Well, if you look around, you should be able to find a Bible without having to search too hard. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. They're kind of the dark red color. And we're in the book of Psalms for another 3 weeks. We're in Psalm 38. So if you're not super familiar with the Bible, open your Bible in half. And if you're not in the Psalms, start flipping backwards. You'll get there pretty quick. So this, this is one of the most challenging psalms I've ever preached, so this should be exciting for everybody. We're going to move kind of fast. I'm going to stick to my notes pretty close, because if I start ad-libbing, who knows where we're going to end up in the weeds. This is Psalm 38. It's written as a psalm of David, a petition, or a reminder, a memorial. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me. Your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings will I open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. I'm like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. For I'm about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. O Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. Lord, add your blessing to the reading of your word, and I pray that you would bring clarity to a lot of the complex issues going on here. Give us direction, I pray, through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a psalm about somebody who knows he's sinned, and in many ways he's getting what he deserves. But it's too much for him to take, and he cries out to God for help. And that's not a bad description of what a Christian is. It's somebody that's come to terms with our own sin, what our sin deserves, and yet we cry out to God because we know we can't take it. We reach out for his mercy in the midst of our sin. So the superscript of the psalm says a psalm of David. So assuming David wrote this psalm, it's not hard to speculate about what point in his life this might have been written. His most public sin was when he stole another man's wife. So one of his soldiers named Uriah, he stole his wife named Bathsheba. He got her pregnant. And then he tried to cover it all up by having Uriah killed so that he could marry her. Now that's pretty messed up stuff. And we never want to make light of how horrible his sin is. And yet David confessed his sin and he accepted the consequences. And God said those consequences would involve conflict within his own family. So when David's son Absalom tries to take the throne from him and David has to flee for his life, David says maybe this is what God wants. And on his way as he's fleeing from Jerusalem, this man named Shimei starts hurling not just insults, but rocks at David as he's walking away. And here's what Shimei says. Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood. Listen to this. The blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You've come to ruin because you are a murderer. Now, is it accurate that David's a murderer? Yeah. He killed one of his most loyal soldiers. Is it true that God is punishing David for violence against his predecessor, King Saul, or his family? No. No, David actually refused to hurt Saul. And when somebody assassinated Saul's son Ishbosheth, David condemned that murder. David didn't do violence to King Saul. Shimei's accusations are actually entirely false and unjust. And yet David doesn't argue with him, because he knows in some ways what is happening is a consequence of the sin that he's already confessed. So in our psalm today, David is confessing his sin. He's confessing the justice of God and bringing this suffering on him. And at the same time, he brings before God the injustice of what his enemies are saying about him. So is he talking about Shimei when he's cursing him on his way out of Jerusalem? Maybe. It's likely enough. But more generally, it raises questions for us about how do you handle sin in your life and the consequences that it brings? We were just talking about this in Sunday school this morning. And is suffering a result of sin? Is it a punishment from God? We've been talking about living with integrity in a disintegrating world, being faithful when the world stops valuing truth and duty and integrity. But what do you do when you try to live with integrity and you fail? Like you sin, you give in to temptation. You don't live up to the standard you profess to believe is right. And worse, the world sees it and they mock you for it. Like, look at him, he thought he was better than the rest of us. Hypocrite. Raises all kinds of questions about how do we respond when a prominent Christian teacher is brought to light with some public sin. Adultery, homosexual behavior, raging at people on his staff, using church funds for personal ambition. What would we have said if we'd lived during King David's reign and we saw what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah? Would we say, well, what a fake he turned out to be? And yet the Bible continues to hold up David for future generations, even after all that, as a standard of faithfulness. How does that make sense? Apparently, there's something we need to learn from David, not only in his obedience to God, but also how he handled his disobedience. So after we sin, there's this temptation, this trap, to worry more about what other people think of us than what God thinks. And David shows humility about his sin and its consequences. But with that humility actually comes confidence and hope. So there are two big themes that I want us to get out of this psalm. The first is that God has a right to send suffering because of our sin. But secondly, that we can look to God both for justice and for mercy. And it's so easy to forget one or the other. Don't worry about what humanity will say about your sins. Look to God both for your punishment, and we're going to have to talk about that word punishment. We're talking about it in Sunday school. It's a complicated word. And your salvation from sin. Look to God both for your punishment and your salvation from sin. The first thing that we need to accept is that God has a right to send suffering because of our sin. David says, the whole psalm begins with, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me. Your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. You ever look at suffering in your life and say, God, your arrows have pierced me? You believe that? I mean, can we ever look at our lives and say, yep, that's God's arrows piercing me right now? This is a really tricky issue. And so if we get done, I assume at some point you're going to be like, huh, that doesn't sound right. Just assume that's going to happen. Let's talk about it. Because there's a balance here that we need to keep. Some people assume that every bad thing that happens to them is God's punishment for something they did wrong. And that's just not true. John 5, Jesus' disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I mean, if he was born blind, God must be punishing somebody. And Jesus says, no, neither one. This happened so that God could reveal his glory in this man's life. Or the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Philippi, It is a gift of grace that you're allowed to suffer with Christ so you can share in his glory. This is not a punishment. This is a gift. This is an opportunity to share with Christ in his suffering and his glory. And so some people swing to the opposite extreme. You know, God would never cause anyone to suffer. If we do suffer, it's just because God gave us free will. So if we make bad choices, there's just nothing he can do about it. I've heard a Christian worship leader object to the song, "Blessed Be Your Name," because of the line, "You give and take away." And she's like, God doesn't take away. He only gives. I mean, never mind, that line is directly out of the Bible. But this is a common attitude. God never sends us anything unpleasant, only pleasant things. And you'll hear people say, God would never send anybody to hell. God doesn't judge anyone. Wherever people get these ideas, that's not what God says in his word. So what does God's word say about this relationship between human sin and human suffering? Let's start at 30,000 feet. On the broad picture, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That means when you sin, what you earn is death. That is the just reward for sin. God told Adam that from the very beginning. If you eat from this fruit, you're not supposed to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will surely die. Well, guess what? Adam and Eve did eat that fruit. And three things happened. First, God told them, from now on, you're going to suffer. You're going to experience pain in childbirth and in work. The world is just going to be a more painful place because of this. Not like point for point. Not like every time you do something wrong, something bad's going to happen. But just generally, the world's going to be broken from now on. Human suffering entered the world in a very real way because of human sin. So when you experience suffering, the first thing you think is not just, oh my goodness, I must have done something wrong, but we all did something wrong. Adam did something wrong. The world has fallen. The world is broken now until Jesus comes again. But the second thing that happened, that Adam and Eve did eventually die, just like all human beings do. Death entered the world through sin. And the third thing that happened, Ephesians 2 says, we also became spiritually dead, which means we're separated from God. There's this distance between us and God, and our insides have changed. Like, we don't have this natural desire to love God. Instead, we have this sinful nature that keeps turning away from him. And the end result is what the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire, or the second death. So John 3:16, that famous verse, says, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. We know that one. But then verse 18, John 3:18 goes on, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Jesus is the only way out of what you might call the natural human condition, which is this heart that turns from God and ends up eternally condemned apart from God. I know, this is not... this is what people don't like about Christianity. Have you ever met somebody with schizophrenia? I mean, like, literally, met a person that had to take, like, antipsychotic medications. The hardest part about treating them is getting them to take their meds consistently. They're actually really effective medications for schizophrenia. But eventually, they keep wanting to believe that they don't need them anymore. And the same thing is true of sin. There is actually a very effective treatment for sin. It's called Jesus. The trick is convincing people that they need it. And this is where we really get ourselves in a twist when we start talking about good people. Like, well, he's not a Christian, but he's a good person. What do you mean by that? You mean like compared with other people who reject their creator and dishonor him and are condemned to eternal separation from God, he's relatively nice? Or do you mean that God is wrong? That he wrongly condemns good people to eternal separation from him? This is not just a technicality, guys. This radically determines what we believe people deserve and what we believe people need. We'll say things like, well, it's not fair for people who have never heard the gospel to be lost because they never had a chance. There seems to be this assumption there that they're basically good people. They just need Jesus like the cherry on top of their sundae. And no cherry, so no salvation. God does not condemn people for not hearing the gospel. He condemns people for their sin. John 3:18 says they stand condemned already until they've received Jesus, because they've rejected and dishonored their Creator. And when we think of people as fundamentally good, we're kind of denying the whole reason Jesus had to die. Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for people who were condemned in their sins. And we will never feel the need to share the gospel with people that we assume are just good. So the first thing the psalm does is acknowledge that sin is deadly. And God is just in sending suffering as a result. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. I'm not a good person that just needs a little bit of religion. I'm a person whose sin is killing me. And I need the redemption that can only be purchased through the death of God's Son. So if that's true in an eternal sense, if I genuinely deserve eternal separation from God, then that's certainly true of any temporary suffering God might send us. Verse 5, my wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. Sometimes we face suffering and we complain, think, God, what did I do to deserve this? David doesn't do that. You notice? David says, this suffering is happening because of my sinful folly. You know what sinful folly means? It means I was stupid and I was wrong. This is happening to me because of what I did. And you can see David's suffering here emotionally and physically and socially. And I think we can relate to a lot of these. Verse 6, for example, is emotional. I'm bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. I wonder if you've ever had this kind of experience. Like, you know what God says, whether that's about gossip or lust or lying, but you do it anyway. And you kind of come away feeling empty. It's like the pleasure of sin is kind of like this straight sugar shot. It's like, woo, you know, kind of get this little zippy feeling, and then you bottom out. You know, it's like you start shaking and you need more sugar. It's kind of what sin acts like. Verse 7 is physical. My back is filled with searing pain. That's very specific, isn't it? My back or my kidneys are filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. In David's case, at least, it seems like God has caused him some sort of physical illness because of his sin. Verse 11 is social. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. And you notice they're not avoiding him because of his sin per se, but because of the suffering that his sin has brought on. Like, they don't want to be around him. And sometimes, of course, sin just has natural consequences. You know, like if you drink to excess and you wake up in the morning with a splitting headache, you say, God is punishing me. Well, I think you're punishing yourself there. If you lose your job because you've been drinking on the job, that's just a natural consequence of sin. It's one of the reasons God wants us to avoid sin. It's not the only reason he wants us to avoid sin. But when we sin, it's inherently destructive. It causes us problems because it's not the way God designed us. Sometimes our sin hurts other people. You know, you lie about somebody and they're going to suffer for it. Sometimes we say, I don't want my children to suffer for my bad choices. Have you ever said that? Good heavens, I have. But they will. Your choices don't just affect you, they affect other people. God wants us to avoid sin because it's inherently destructive. But the Bible also shows God sometimes intentionally sends people suffering. Not just because it's a natural consequence, but because it's a spiritual consequence of trying to fight with God. And this is especially true under the old covenant that God made with Israel. Like when God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he made this covenant with them, this contract. He says, if you obey me, I will send rain at the right times. I'll make your plants grow. I'll make you healthy. I'll defeat your enemies for you. If you disobey me, I'm going to send drought. I'm not going to send rain. Your enemies will defeat you. Your animals will die. It's a spiritual contract. You do this, I'll do that. And this is where we can get really confused about sin and suffering. Because this is a contract, and God didn't make that covenant with everybody. He made it specifically with Israel before the coming of Jesus. So modern preachers that say, well, if you obey God, you'll be healthy and wealthy, and your kids will get into whatever school you want. They're taking the Bible out of context. God might do those things for you, but he doesn't give us that promise. Likewise, sometimes God does punish people for their sin in immediate ways. You think of like Noah's flood. You think of, you know, when God sent fire down on, the people that were trying to arrest Elijah. And he's right when he does that. But that's not always the case. Under the new covenant, since Jesus came, there's this new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We have this promise in Jesus in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what the cross did for us. Jesus took your punishment when he died on the cross. It's like if you've got like a bag of M&Ms, and you're like, oh boy, I love my M&Ms. I'm going to pour them out on the table in front of me. And somebody comes and just like scoops them all up and walks away. Like, hey, what are you doing? Look, I'll share my M&Ms with you, but leave me some. When it came to punishment, Jesus didn't leave you some. He just kind of came along and collected all your punishment and took it on himself. He didn't leave you any punishment. If you are in Christ, if you've accepted what Jesus did and put your trust in him, your punishment has already been carried out. It's not hanging over your head. There's no other shoe to drop. Now, it's really important to see that this is talking about those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have put their trust in him. Because until you make that decision to accept what Christ did for you, the burden is still on you. And as David says, it's a burden too heavy for us to carry. Don't try to carry that burden yourself. Don't try to take responsibility for your own sin and be like, I'll handle it. You won't handle it. Don't try to carry it. Don't even try to share it with Jesus. Like, hey, Jesus, you take half, I'll take half. You can't handle half. Let Jesus take it all. God will never look at the death that Jesus died on the cross and say, that's not quite enough for you. You know, your life is pretty bad. So Jesus took most of it, but I think there's a little bit left over, so I'm going to send you cancer. God doesn't do that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The cross is enough for you and for your sins. No matter what you've done, no matter what your past looks like, no matter what you do in the future, if you put your trust in Christ, your sin, your punishment is taken away. He will never put it on you to satisfy justice for your sins. But what God does do with Christians sometimes is put them into training. So Hebrews chapter 12 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You hear what that's saying? God will send hardships to Christians, not because of karma, try to balance some cosmic force. Not because they owe God a debt for their sins that they need to pay off. That was all taken by Jesus on the cross. It is finished. But he sends them suffering sometimes because they're being trained. Like if we idolize something in our lives, sometimes God will take that thing away. Not to get revenge on us, But because he loves us, he's determined to produce this harvest of righteousness and peace. So David says in the very beginning of the psalm, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Now, he's not saying, don't discipline me. Even the Old Testament says, blessed are those whom you discipline, O Lord. That's a gift. That's an expression of love. But David does say, do not discipline me in your wrath. He's pleading with God, not that he doesn't need correction, but that the correction he receives would be tempered with mercy, not in wrath, but in love, to produce this harvest of righteousness and peace. So that raises the question, is David one of those people in Christ for whom there's no condemnation? And I don't entirely know the answer to that. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus, who's actually Jesus' ancestor. And yet David's an amazing person. He shows that even though he lived 1,000 years before Jesus, he had some understanding that this descendant that God promised that he would produce would be his Lord and Savior. His great, 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 however many greats grandson would actually be his Lord and his Savior. So even though he knows his suffering is happening as a result of his sin, because of God's discipline, because sin has consequences, God is still the one he looks to get him out of the mess that he's made for himself. He looks to God, not people, not only for justice, but also mercy on his sin. Look to God, not people, not only for justice, but also for mercy. Notice David's not denying that his suffering is fair. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. It's because of me. I brought this on myself. He says, these are God's arrows in me. Boy, I would not want to use that expression. I would not feel comfortable making that call. And yet, God is his only hope of salvation. In fact, it's because the consequences are ultimately from God that he knows with confidence that God is able to take it away. You know, people that believe God doesn't ever cause suffering are kind of painting themselves into a corner. Because if God didn't want this for me, then apparently he couldn't help it. Like, oh, no, don't do that. Sorry, I can't help it. So why should I think that God can get me out of it if he couldn't stop it? Seems like the best God could say is, I'll see what I can do. But David believes these things have come from God. And so God has absolute authority to take them away anytime he wants. It's always been in his hand. Because it's God's hand upon me, he can take it away whenever he wants. Now contrast that with the other people in David's life. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Like, his friends don't want to help him. Or they don't know how. It's not a very good friend, and yet David doesn't blame them. He recognizes this is something I brought on myself. But contrast that with how he talks to God. Verse 21, O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O God. My friends may have abandoned me. Even my family may be keeping me at a distance. God, don't you stay at a distance. I need you in this. Isn't that amazing? Even though he knows, even though he believes that what's happening to him is from God, he doesn't want God to go away. He doesn't say, God, leave me alone. Stop bothering me. He trusts God to go through it with him. And this is an amazing truth. If we think that God only sends pleasant things, then when our life feels unpleasant, we feel like God is absent. Oh, all my happy stuff went away, so God must not be here. But if hardship is actually from God, if it's his hand, then he's present in the hardship, and he's going through it with us. He hasn't abandoned us at all. Now, meanwhile, his enemies want to take advantage of his suffering. And notice, these people aren't his enemies because of his sin. He says in verse 19, many are those who are my vigorous enemies who hate me without reason. those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. They were his enemies before he ever sinned. Not because he did wrong, but actually because he was doing right. And it's kind of a catch-22. All right, if you just give up obedience to God and just kind of call sin a lifestyle choice, say, hey, you know, whatever works for you, you'll find lots of people who will welcome you with open arms. Hey, you too? Great. Come on in. But if you make that decision to try to live with integrity in a disintegrating world, if you call sin a sin and try to live with obedience to God, then that warm welcome will kind of dry up. Like, oh, you're one of those judgmental people. The good news is there are other people who will help you hold on to God's word. Who want that too will support you in it. But what happens when you fail at that? Will your friends who supported you in obedience desert you when you fail? This is a really practical question. You don't have to wait very long to hear about the next Christian leader and comes out with some public sin. Philip Yancey is well known for his books about God's grace, but in January he admitted to having an affair with a married woman for 8 years. Michael Tate, who sang for famous Christian bands like Newsboys and DC Talk, admitted in April to sexually assaulting other men. What do we do with these people? One error is to make light of their sins. The Southern Baptist Convention has gotten into hot water for that. You know, decades of covering up pastors who have abused women under their care. The church called it grace. They have thought it was grace for the pastor, but what about for the women who are told to keep quiet, not bring the ministry into disrepute? David says in verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Grace doesn't mean glossing over sin, either denying wrongdoing or refusing to take the steps necessary to correct it. There has to be confession. There has to be restitution for the people that have been sinned against. And for people in ministry, there usually has to be time away from the ministry to heal, to get help, and to evaluate whether he's qualified to go on with ministry. Forgiving sin doesn't mean ignoring sin. But the other error is to shut the door on somebody that needs help. Yet it's not wrong to hold people in teaching roles up to a high moral standard. But when they do sin like David, it doesn't mean that their whole faith was a fake. It doesn't mean Philip Yancey or Michael Tate were fakes. It means they're human and they need people who will both hold them accountable and love them anyway. Now, if there's been a pattern of deception, then there has been some faking and you need to stop and evaluate. Are you really sorry for your sin or are you just sorry that you got in trouble? And that, of course, leads us back to the most important question, which is how do we respond when we ourselves sin? Do we trust both God's justice and his mercy? Can we honestly say, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Are you troubled by your sin or are you troubled by the consequences of your sin? A good way to evaluate that is whether you think it's fair when you have to face consequences for your sin. Like if you've got an anger problem and you apologize to your wife every time you yell at her and she gets to a point where she says, okay, but it's time for you to see a counselor about this. You need to do something about this anger problem. Do you just get angry again? How dare you say that? Are you troubled by your sin or are you troubled by the consequences of your sin? If God puts you through a painful process of letting go of your sin so that you can in time reap this harvest of righteousness and peace, will you complain, that's not fair? Or will you say, God, you are so good. I'm sorry I've gotten myself into this mess. Thank you for seeing me through this. Part of a healthy response is to take our sin seriously. The other part is to look to God's mercy. Are you so disappointed in yourself when you fail that you just can't accept God's mercy? Like, no, I got to fix this first. I can't accept forgiveness until I've fixed this. Sin at heart is a failure to seek God. So when you sin, the solution is to seek God. It's not to turn inward on yourself. As long as you're focusing inwardly, you're still not addressing the real sin issue. The only way out of a sin-soaked heart is to accept God's grace, call in His help, and trust that He will love you even in the middle of the process. I think the English Standard Version really picks up something important in this psalm. Let me read what it says in verse 12. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I have become like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. Anyone besides me become hyper aware of what other people think of you when you know you've sinned? Like, I know I did this wrong. Now, what's everybody else going to say? All the worse when somebody actually calls me out about it, gives me a hard time. Then I get defensive, like, what? You think I've sinned? You ought to look at yourself, buddy. Or, come on, that wasn't that bad. It's a little sin. Maybe sin, kind of sin. Or maybe I know it was wrong. I'm not squirming out of this, so I might try to fix it. I'm going to fix what I did wrong so that you can still respect me. So I can still earn your approval. All of those responses are just trying to save my pride and avoid admitting that I just need grace. I just need mercy. David says, nope, I'm not going to fight back against those who accuse me. I'll become like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth are no rebukes. Instead, I'm going to fix my eyes on the Lord and wait for Him. And one of my favorite scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia is when Edmund has been rescued from the White Witch, and she shows up, and she says, that boy's a traitor. He deserves to die. All completely true. What does Edmund do? He doesn't argue. He doesn't defend himself. He knows it's true. But he keeps his eyes on Aslan, this figure that represents Christ. He just keeps his eyes on his king that he knows has the right to tell him what will happen. He doesn't know that his king is going to die for him. When you sin, the temptation is either to deny it or to fix it. To try to prove yourself on a human level. Like, I can show them that I can do this. I need to get their approval. But it's not human beings you need to prove yourself to. Now, you do still need to apologize. You can't just say, it's just between me and God. Now, if you've hurt somebody, you need to apologize. You might need to make amends to those that you've hurt. There may be consequences that you need to face. But over and behind all those things, it's God that you need to answer to. And if He says you've sinned, you're not going to talk Him out of it. Like, come on, God, really? You're going to argue with God? If He has this painful process for you to go through, to change you, including making peace with the people you've hurt, how are you going to argue with Him? Maybe there's a sin that you need to own up to. You know, you're sitting here this morning, you think, oh, crud, not that one. I don't want to bring that one to light. I don't want to talk about that one. Maybe you need to own it and accept whatever correction, whatever process God needs to take you through so that He can in time produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. But God is also the one who took on your humanity, took on our guilt, died in our place that we would never have to carry the burden of justifying ourselves before God. Trust Him to carry that for you. Don't try to carry that. Christ has already done it. Accept both His verdict about your guilt, but also the salvation that He bought for you with His own blood. Let's pray. God, I thank You that Your word is complicated and messy. Because it's real. Because it's an accurate picture of real life. I pray that you'd help us to think through these things, to be open to the things that we don't want to think about. But at the bottom of it, Lord, don't let us stop halfway in that feeling of condemnation. Don't let us get stuck in this sense of failure and punishment. Bring us through, Lord, to the confidence of your salvation. The assurance that you loved us so much in our sin. Not when we'd done nothing wrong, but when we had sinned. You loved us so much that you were willing to give your own son so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved from it. Oh, Lord, do that work in our hearts. Even those of us that have professed to follow Christ and believed in Christ for years, give us that humility once again to recognize the weight of our sin and to see that weight on the shoulders of Jesus on the cross. Let us own our neediness, but also the entirety of the work that was accomplished in Christ, so that we don't have to carry it anymore. Glorify your Son, Lord, for a saving work, because he has purchased God, amen for God. I pray in his name, amen.